Well, let's turn together now in God's Word to the Old Testament again, but this time to the book of Exodus and chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19 on page 72. And we're going to read together from just verses 3 to 6. This is the first of the three times that Moses goes up on Mount Sinai here in Exodus 19. And God speaks to him each time, but in many ways this is the most important, the foundational of those three times that God speaks. So let's remind ourselves of these crucial verses. We've been working our way through each of the three things that God says here, one sermon at a time, and we're going to be looking at the third thing that the Lord says in verses 5 and 6. Exodus 19, verse 3. The Lord called to Moses out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. This first word from God to Israel at Sinai, these three verses, are really a summary in a nutshell of what will be unpacked in the next five chapters in particular, and in fact in the next 3.5 books of the Bible. But here it is, reduced right down to three simple things in verses 4 to 6. In verse 4, God describes what he has done. He has delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt and brought them to himself. Then in verse 5, we have what the Lord requires now that he has saved Israel. And what he requires from Israel is obedience. And then the third thing that we come to today in verses 5 and 6 is what the Lord promises to those who keep his covenant and who obey him. Three simple things: what the Lord has done, what the Lord requires, and now what the Lord promises. And what the Lord is offering here is that Israel would have a special mission in the world as his chosen people. God has already saved them. He's done that. He's brought them out of Egypt. He's redeemed them from slavery. They're already his people. All the way back in chapter 3, verse 7, at the beginning of the Exodus story, they were his people. It says there, God says to Moses, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt." They're already his people. He calls Israel his son. In chapter 4, verse 22, Israel is already God's son. So he's not saving them from Egypt. He's not bringing them to Sinai in order to make them his people. He brings them to Sinai because they already are his people. So what then is being described here? It's not salvation, it's not deliverance from slavery. That's already happened. No, what is being described here is like a new level in God's relationship with his people. He's giving to them a new role, a new status. I suppose it's a little bit like a promotion at work. You already belong to the company. You're already an employee of the company. But what is happening is you're now being given new responsibilities. You have a new job description. And that's what's going on here in Exodus 19, 5 and 6. God has a special job that he wants Israel to do. And he has brought them out of slavery in Egypt and brought them to Sinai so that they can do it. Here is the point of what we've seen in verses 4 and 5. This is what it's all for. This is what it's been building up to. God hasn't saved Israel and brought her to himself so that she can now withdraw into a wonderful, cozy little life of fellowship with God and cloistered meditation and worship, like a selfish couple who are so completely wrapped up in themselves and their own relationship that they ignore the rest of the world. That's not at all God's purpose in saving Israel and bringing them to Sinai. He's not going to keep them here at Sinai and just so that they can spend the rest of their days to the end of the world just worshiping him and hearing his word. No, God's purpose is not to cut them off from the rest of the world, but so that they will perform a crucial task in the world and to the world. Just notice, as we come now to look at the blessings that God promises Israel, that he makes clear that these blessings are conditional. He says in verse 5, "If you will obey my voice, if you will keep my covenant." Deliverance from Egypt, that wasn't conditional at all. There was no if at all about delivering Israel from the Egyptians. There was nothing the Israelites had to do except stand and watch. But now that God has saved them, he is giving Israel a job to do as his saved people, and they must carry it out faithfully. And the more they obey, the more blessing they will receive and enjoy, the blessings that come from obedience. I want you to imagine a man who owns and runs a huge, successful business. But this man and his wife have no children to take over the work. But then one day, he adopts a son. Not because of the fact that he needs someone to take over the business. No, his attention is drawn to the plight of a large number of orphan children. And his heart goes out to them. He feels pity for these orphan children. And so he decides, in compassion, to adopt one of them from an especially tragic and difficult background. He adopts this boy as his son. And when the son grows up, the father puts him in charge of the business. But unfortunately, the son takes very little interest in the business. He doesn't really make any effort to understand how it all works. He squanders the profits instead of reinvesting them in the business. He hires many untrustworthy, unsuitable people. He himself doesn't work hard. He's lazy. He's rarely in the office. He's off out playing on the golf course instead. He makes one bad decision after another after another. Now, there's no point in that man saying, "But it doesn't matter how I run the business. I'm the son. I'm my father's adopted son, so I can do whatever I want with the business. It doesn't matter." It does matter. Yes, his position as a son doesn't change. He doesn't stop being the Father's son just because he's made a complete mess of the business. Even if he bankrupts the whole business, he's still a son. Nothing can change that. But, and this is the point, his usefulness depends on his obedience and on his effort. His position as a son, that is all grace. He was chosen and adopted out of the compassion and the grace of the Father, and nothing is going to change that. But the usefulness within the business that that man has, that depends on obedience. That depends on hard work and effort. And that, I think, helps us to understand what's going on here at Sinai. And I want us to look at these verses under two simple headings. First of all, what Israel will be to the Lord, and then what Israel will be to the world. So first of all, verse 5, what Israel will be to the Lord. God says in verse 5, if you will indeed obey my voice, if you keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. If you obey me, if you live the lives that I'm calling you to live, if you keep the law that I'm going to give you, you will be my treasured possession. This is a very beautiful word in the original, treasured possession. It's used of the special part of a king's treasure, the choicest part, his favorite part. It's used in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 3, for example. David says, in addition to all that I have provided for the holy house, I have a treasure of my own, a treasured possession of gold and silver. And because of my devotion to the house of my God, I give it to the house of my God. Everything belongs to the king. Everything in his treasury. Everything in the whole kingdom belongs to the king. He is the ultimate owner of all that he surveys. But there are particular things out of all that wealth that he had, that ocean of treasure, there were particular things that especially delighted him. And he set those aside for his own personal use and enjoyment. Perhaps he brought them and kept them in his bedroom or in his throne room, somewhere where he could see them every day. Apparently, the President of the United States is allowed to have any painting from the National Gallery, from any of the national galleries, to put on the wall of the Oval Office or in the residence while he is president. In a sense, all the galleries are his. He can go into any of them at any time and look at any one of them that he wants for as long as he wants. But the ones that he particularly loves, his favorites, the ones that he wants to have in the room with him all day, every day, they are his special treasured possession. And that's the picture here in verse 5. God says at the end of verse 5, all the earth is mine. All the nations of the earth are mine. I have my pick of the nations. But I'm offering this privilege to you, Israel, to be my special treasured possession, to be mine in a special way, to be set apart, to be favored by God. That's what Israel will be to the Lord. But notice that it is conditional. If you obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession. And if you don't obey me, and if you don't keep my covenant, well then you won't be my treasured possession. If you violate the covenant, if you ignore my voice, well, then you're going to forfeit the blessings of obedience. Just like the son running the business into the ground. You imagine what the relationship would be like between that father and that son. Would the father look at the son and say, oh, my treasured possession. It wouldn't be like that, would it? It would be a very strained relationship. It would be a tense, difficult relationship. It would be a broken relationship. The two would not be close. The son would bring so much grief to his father because of his ingratitude and his laziness. He's still his son. That's never, ever going to change. The father still loves him, but the relationship is not what it should be. It's not what it could be, because the son, by his behavior, has spoiled it. And that's just what we so often see, isn't it, in the Lord's relationship with Israel. They foul it up. They mess it up again and again. They don't obey his voice. They don't keep his covenant. And their repeated serious sin, their covenant breaking, means that they forfeit so much blessing that could have been theirs. They grieved the Lord so that he didn't look upon them with delight as his treasured possession. He looked upon them with anger and with loathing. They were still his people, but their relationship was in a very poor state because of their sinful disobedience. The Lord is so patient, isn't he? All the way through the pages of the Old Testament, he's so gracious. But they keep on taking advantage of his grace and his patience, so that over and over and over he has to discipline them and discipline them and discipline them until eventually he sends them into exile. What an incentive this is for us, and what a warning this is to us to obey God's voice and keep his covenant. Now please make no mistake, because it's easy to get confused here. We are saved by grace. We are justified by faith. We do not earn our salvation by our righteousness. But our obedience pleases the Lord, and our disobedience grieves him. And insofar as we obey him faithfully, he looks upon us and he says, "You are my treasured possession." He takes special delight in his obedient people. They're not more saved than those who are less obedient. That's not how salvation works. But their relationship with the Lord is closer and deeper and stronger and more fulfilling. That's why we read at the beginning of the service, Isaiah 66 verse 2. He said, "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word." God doesn't say, "I just esteem everybody exactly the same because they're all justified by faith. And so I just look at them and they're all exactly the same and there's no difference between a faithful believer and an unfaithful believer." No, he says there are certain people that I esteem more than others. Those who tremble at my word, who are humble and contrite in spirit. And people who are proud, people who are arrogant, people who are selfish, they may be my people. But that doesn't mean that I esteem them in the way that I esteem those who are humble and contrite. Again, like I said earlier with the children, Job 1 verse 8, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Could the Lord say that about you and me? "Have you considered my servant," put in your own name, "no one like him, no one like her." We're saved by faith in Christ. We're covered by his righteousness. Our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven. They've been dealt with. But that doesn't mean that God is blind to our sins and our failures, or that he is blind to our sincere efforts to obey him and to honor him. Our Father blesses our faithfulness, and he disciplines us for our disobedience. Haven't you found that in your own experience as a Christian? When you're living a consistent Christian life, when you're praying regularly, when you're fighting sin and temptation, when you're reading the Word and meditating on the Word every day, you're close to the Lord, aren't you? And you're happy, and you're joyful, and even though your life may be a mess, and all kinds of horrible, difficult things might be happening in your life, you're happy and joyful. You're being blessed by the Lord, because you're close to the Lord. And when you're living inconsistently, and you go days and weeks without reading the Bible or praying, and you're giving in to besetting sins and temptations, you know what that's like. You know that horrible, horrible awareness, that pricking of your conscience that you're not in the right relationship with God. You're not close to God. And you have to drag yourself to church. Perhaps you can drag yourself to a morning service and that's it. And perhaps even then, there might be weeks that go past when you don't go to church at all. And everything else in your life might be wonderful. Everything might be going well at home and at work, and yet you're not happy. You're miserable because you know that things are not right with the Lord. That's the kind of thing that this verse is describing. If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. But then there's a further incentive in verse 6. Not just so that we will be the Lord's treasured possession. Not just so that we'll have a close and wonderful and right relationship with the Lord. But the more we obey and the closer we are to God, the better fitted we will be to fulfill God's role for us in the world. And that brings us, secondly, in verse 6, to what Israel will be to the world. We've thought about what he will be to the Lord. Now, what will Israel be to the world? What is the promotion that God is giving to Israel? What is the job description? Well, there are two things that he says in verse 6. First of all, a kingdom of priests. If they obey him, if they keep his covenant, then they will function in the world as a kingdom of priests. Excuse me. Now, what was a priest's role? What did a priest do? A priest acted as a mediator between God and men. He himself had access to God's presence, and he used that privilege of access to God to represent and act on behalf of the rest of the nation. He came into God's presence where the ordinary Jews couldn't go, and he offered sacrifices and prayers to God for men. And then a priest in the Old Testament also spoke to men from God. We very often associate that with the work of a prophet, and it is chiefly the work of the prophet, but it was also the work of the priest, maybe in a slightly different way. But the priest spoke to men from God. They had greater knowledge of God's law, greater understanding of God's word than ordinary Jews, and so they used that to teach. And so Malachi 2, verse 7, God rebukes the priests of Malachi's day, and he says, "The lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." A priest is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And what these individual priests did for Israel, God is saying now that the whole of Israel is to do for the nations of the world. As the priest is to the Israelites, so Israel is to the nations of the world. This is part of what God had promised Abraham. You remember in Genesis 12, verse 3, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Through Abraham's descendants, blessing is going to cascade down and spill over to all the nations of the world. And that's going to happen in all kinds of different ways. And here's one of those ways. that blessing will come to all the families of the earth, because Israel will be a kingdom of priests in the world. Israel is going to pray for the nations. Israel is going to proclaim God's truth to the nations by their life and by their words. And in fact, we have a prototype of this very thing in Exodus 18, which we looked at some months ago, when Jethro, the Midianite, someone from another nation, comes into Israel, and he sees with his own eyes the evidence of these slaves who have been transformed by the grace and the power of God. He sees it, and he hears it from Moses with his own ears, the amazing story of salvation. Chapter 18, verse 8. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Moses tells them. He bears witness. He testifies. That's what the priest does. That's what Israel is to do to all the nations. And Jethro responds, doesn't he, in faith. In verse 9 and following, Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Blessed be the Lord, Jethro says, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And that's a foretaste. What's going on there, you may remember, in Exodus 18, is like a foretaste, a miniature picture of what God is calling Israel to do here in verse 6. What Moses does in chapter 18, the whole of Israel is meant to do, according to verse 6. Isaiah looks forward, doesn't he, in Isaiah chapter 2, to the day when all the nations will stream to Jerusalem to be taught the word of God. And that's looking forwards into the New Testament, ultimately, after Pentecost, when the gospel goes out from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And ultimately, there will be people from all nations and tribes and languages streaming into the New Jerusalem of heaven. All of that, the full and complete and ultimate fulfillment of these things, that's still in the future. It's happening more and more now, but it's still in the future. But it's meant to be happening in the Old Testament too. The temple is to be the place where Israel draws near to God, but it's also meant to be a house of prayer for all the nations, according to Isaiah 56, verse 7. So here's the first thing. In Israel's job description, they will be a kingdom of priests. And then the other thing that they are to be to the world and in the world is a holy nation. A holy nation. Israel is given the honor and the privilege and the responsibility of being a kingdom of priests, but only as long as they obey God's voice and keep his covenant. That's the condition, you remember, from verse 5. And that's just another way of saying that they are to be a holy nation. They are to be a nation that is set apart, that is different from all the other nations of the world, because they are set apart for God. An unholy priest is a contradiction in terms, a bit like an unholy minister today. Robert Murray McShane, you may remember, he said, a holy minister is an awesome weapon in the hand of God. And the flip side of that is horribly true as well, isn't it? That an unholy minister is an awesome weapon in the hand of the devil. An unholy priest is a contradiction in terms. What good is an unholy priest? Doesn't matter if he gets all the sacrifices right and he knows what animal to sacrifice and when and for what sins and how to prepare it. Doesn't matter that he says all the right words beautifully and in a lovely fluid voice. If it's not coming from a heart that's devoted to the Lord, it is hypocrisy. It's abhorrent. It's horrible in the eyes of God. And that's why God had such stinging words of rebuke for those priests in Malachi's day. Go and read Malachi 2 this afternoon and see what God thinks and what God says about unholy priests. And you find that all through the prophets, don't you? An unholy priest is an awesome weapon in the hand of the devil. And that's going to be true of Israel as well. When they behave and live inconsistently and hypocritically, and when they are unholy and unrighteous, their witness to the nations is completely spoiled. They become a laughingstock to the world. Go to see that very soon in Exodus 32, verse 25, at the incident of the golden calf. What does it say in verse 25? Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. The derision of their enemies. You can imagine the kind of thing that their enemies were saying. Here are these holy people, these righteous people who are in covenant with God, God's treasured possession. They're so different. They're so much better than the rest of us. What a joke. What a joke. Look at them. They're every bit as idolatrous and immoral as the rest of us. Isaiah 52, verse 5, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. What good is an unholy priest? What good is an unholy priestly nation? And the tragedy is, of course, that that incident with the golden calf, would that it were the exception. But it's not. It's the rule. It's the norm. It's par for the course. It sets the tone for their whole wretched history. They're going to end up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years as a punishment for their rebellion against God and Moses. And when they do eventually come into the promised land, no sooner have they settled there than they forget the Lord, and they start this horrible cycle of repeatedly rebelling against the Lord and committing every kind of wickedness that you can possibly imagine. They're no different from the pagan nations around them. When they clamor for a king because they want to be like the nations, far from leading the people in holiness, the vast majority of the kings only lead them in doing wrong. The kingdom splits in two, and eventually both kingdoms end up in exile because they have violated the covenant. A holy nation. What good is an unholy priestly nation? And yet, thankfully, God's purposes for the nations don't depend on Israel's obedience. And his purposes are not frustrated by Israel's failure. What does he do? He sends the Messiah, the true Israel, the faithful servant who will assume and carry out all of Israel's responsibilities perfectly. Israel was God's son by adoption, but Jesus Christ was his only begotten son from all eternity. And he will come, and he will be a light for the Gentiles. Where Israel failed, Israel was just darkness, a beacon of darkness, if there's such a thing, a laughing stock to the nations. But the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will be a light for the Gentiles. He'll be the ultimate and perfect priest who offers up his life at the cross as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. He came to proclaim God's truth. People received instruction, perfect instruction, from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. And he lived a life of flawless holiness, perfectly obeying every last detail of God's holy law. And the Lord looks at his son, my beloved son, my treasured possession. He delights in him because he obeyed him and he honored his father. These two phrases here in Exodus 19, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They're only used here in the Old Testament. Surprising, I think, given how important and fundamental they are to the whole of Israel's ministry throughout the Old Testament. But nevertheless, they're only used here in the Old Testament. And yet, it's not the only time that they're used in the Bible. And I'm sure that many of you know where these phrases are found in the New Testament. Peter uses them. He quotes these words in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, speaking about the church, speaking about you and me and us. And here's what he says. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are the new Israel. And the Lord has called us in Trinity. He's called Christians everywhere to continue his mission in the world. A royal priesthood and a holy nation. It's our job to be priests to the world. It's our job to proclaim the truth of the gospel to the nations so that the peoples can be gathered in, to do the work of mission and evangelism, to do it ourselves and to send others to do it. We're to intercede in prayer for the nations. You can't claim to be a faithful Christian church if you're not doing the most basic thing that a priest did, interceding in prayer for the nations. And so there ought to be a good proportion of our own personal prayers and our family's prayers and family worship given over to praying for non-Christian friends, for the unbelievers in our communities, and for the mission of the church. That ought to feature largely in our own prayer times, and especially in the church prayer meeting. We are the kingdom of priests. I heard Alistair Begg a few months ago saying something that has really struck me. He said that too many church prayer meetings spend more time praying that Christians would be kept out of heaven than that non-Christians would enter heaven. In other words, we devote the lion's share of our praying to praying for sick Christians that they would get better and not go to heaven than praying for non-Christians who need to be saved so that they can enter heaven. He's not saying that you shouldn't pray for sick Christians, but he's just saying that the proportions, the balance, is often wrong. It's our job to be a kingdom of priests, to proclaim the gospel, and to pray for the world. And we're to live as a holy nation. The church and the individual Christians who make up the church, we have to be holy. We must be holy or we can't do this job. That's the qualification. If you obey my voice and keep my covenant. We're meant to be different. We've got to be set apart from the world. If we're not different, we're no use. We've got to be salt. We've got to be light. And we may not like being different. Nobody likes being different. Nobody likes standing out and being different from everybody else. But it is essential. If we're going to do this job, we've got to be a holy nation. Too many Christians, maybe it's well-intentioned, but they want to blend in. They want to be like the world, maybe so that they can witness to the world and tell the world about the gospel, and they want to keep doors open and build bridges and all of those kinds of things. And there needs to be that, but we're different from the world, and we've got to be different from the world, and we can't be apologetic or ashamed of that. And that's true of anyone who's trying to do any job, isn't it? You've got to be different from the people that you're trying to help You think of a teacher in a school. The teacher has to be different from the children. She has to be set apart. He has to be holy in that sense. The teacher can't be as ignorant as the children are. The teacher can't just blend in and be one of the boys or one of the girls, or else they won't command any respect. In any job, the person doing the job has to be different. And if we're going to be a kingdom of priests, if we're going to reach the world, we have to be different from the world. Otherwise, what have we got as a message? Come and be like us. Well, you're just like the world. We don't need to change to be like you. I think inconsistent, hypocritical, worldly Christians probably do more damage to the cause of Christ in the world than anything else. How many professing Christians seem to be allergic to holiness? They want to be as like the world as they can possibly get away with. No, if we're serious about reaching the world with the gospel, we have to be different. We have to be the odd ones out. We have to hold fast to the values of a holy God and proclaim those to the world. So let's understand better, friends, our calling as God's new Israel. We're meant to obey his voice so that we will be his treasured possession. But that's not an end in itself. That's not just so that we will feel all happy and cozy in communion with the Lord. It's so that we will be fit for our priestly job of showing the world by our life and by our words what God is like, and praying for the nations of the world to come and become his treasured possession, part of his kingdom of priests and a holy nation as well. May God be pleased to use us more and more individually, and especially here in Trinity as a congregation, to be his kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Amen. Lord God, we pray that you will bless and pity us, and that you will shine on us with your face. We pray, O God, that you will make us as holy as it is possible for redeemed sinners to be. We thank you that all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been dealt with at the cross, that they are forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. But we pray, Lord God, that in the power of your Holy Spirit, graciously given to us through the cross, we pray that we might strive to be as holy as we can be. We pray, O God, that you will help us every day to obey your voice and keep your covenant. Shine on us, we pray, O God, in this way, so that we might be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, so that the earth and peoples all might come to know your saving grace. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.